Today's scripture reading is Ephesians 5, verses 21 to 33, which can be found on page 5 of your bulletins and page 949 in the Bibles under the chairs. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands, as you do to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated their own body, but they feed and care for their body, just as Christ does the church. For we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's take a moment to pray together. Our Father, as we come to think about, consider, meditate on your word this morning, we pray that you would send your Holy Spirit into our hearts. We pray that you would open up the eyes of our hearts so that we might see you, understand you, know you better. We don't want to just gather information about you, Father. We have a lot of that. We pray that you would help us to grow in our personal knowledge of you, in our experience of your grace, in our experience of your love and mercy through Christ. We pray that sin and grace today would not be mere abstract doctrines to us, but that they would be things that we experience. Father, we recognize that we are great sinners, and yet we thank you that we have a great Savior in our Lord Jesus, and we pray that you would help us to see him clearly today. In his name, amen. Well, if you're looking at the screen, you can see that we're up to number 47 in our studies in the book of Ephesians. It repays, it's worth studying that detailed in that kind of a complete way. The first half of the book, of course, we've discovered, is full of teaching, the profound teaching about God's redemption through Christ, God's redemption of us. The second half of the book is practical application of that. And we've been looking at marriage particularly last week, leading up to that the week before a little bit, but particularly this morning. Now, marriage is not an easy subject to deal with these days. It's not an easy subject to deal with in a sermon or two in particular. There are a couple of reasons for that. The first is that marriage itself is so complex. It's so multifaceted. Paul says here it's a great mystery. And I'm sure that a lot of us have times in our, if you're married, you have a periods in your marriage in which you just kind of shake your head and say, this is a great mystery. I can't figure this out. I think it would be impossible for us in a sermon or two to go into all the questions surrounding marriage, but I'm going to try to take kind of a bird's eye view of it this morning. More than just a difficulty that attends marriage itself as a subject, it's difficult for us as modern people to think honestly and to think objectively about any teaching on marriage because we all have these filters. We have filters that tend to skew our perception of marriage. For instance, we have psychological filters that we use to screen out inconvenient truths or unpalatable teachings about marriage. So let's say that you have you've experienced a bad marriage. Let's say that you grew up in the context of a difficult marriage, or you have been a spouse having to deal with a difficult marriage. How are you going to respond when you observe things like we've just read here today, where Paul says something like, wives, submit to your husbands? How are you going to respond when in your own experience, you hear a husband make a request of his wife? How are you going to respond when you observe a husband express very deeply held expectations of his wife? The answer is that you'll likely interpret those expectations as a kind of veiled oppression, a way of saying, I want to control you. I want to dominate you. Why? Well, why are you likely to respond like that? Well, it's because that's the way you saw it work in the marriage that you either grew up in as a child or the marriage that you were part of, a spouse in, for perhaps a long time, or perhaps even currently. And so when you read what Paul says here about submission, it may arouse all kinds of defense mechanisms. Perhaps you're ready to accuse Paul of being a male chauvinist. Maybe you're ready to call Paul a male chauvinist pig, the way we used to do back in the 60s, I guess. In your experience, because submission means oppression. In your experience, submission means surrendering your value as a person. That's a psychological filter. On the other hand, if you came out of a great marriage, a marriage in which both husband and wife were flourishing and helping each other to flourish in that relationship, then you're perhaps likely to have a kind of naive view of marriage, not really appreciate the difficulties that you have to deal with in making a marriage work. More than that, more than just the psychological filters that we come to this subject with, each of us has cultural filters that we bring to it. I know that most of the people who come to Hope Church have grown up very definitely in Western culture. From time to time, there have been some people who've come to Hope that have come out of another culture, maybe Middle Eastern culture. Those two cultures treat marriage very differently. Suppose you've come from a non-Western culture. What's the purpose of marriage for someone like that, with that kind of a background? How do people in more traditional cultures view the purpose of marriage? Well, the answer is marriage fulfills certain social functions. The social functions like preserving wealth, or producing children. If you've come from a culture like that, then when you read what Paul says here about submission, you're going to say, well, sure, yeah, of course. That's what it's all about. That's what makes marriage work. But when you read what Paul has to say here about love, you say, well, what's that got to do with it? We don't really, it's like Fiddler on the Roof. Anybody know Fiddler on the Roof here? Yeah, some people, okay. There's a scene in which Tevye and his wife are sitting on the bed, and he says, but do you love me? And she says, well, how long have we been married, It might seem a little odd to somebody in a Middle Eastern culture to be talking about love and marriage. You know, they'll say, what's the point of that? But if you come from Western culture, like the vast majority of us have, then your response to Paul is likely to be very different. What is the purpose of marriage in a Western culture, in modern Western culture? The answer is self-fulfillment, self-satisfaction. In other words, the purpose of marriage is viewed as fulfilling not social functions, but individual needs and personal feelings. And if you approach this passage with that kind of cultural filter, then when you read what Paul has to say here about love, you're going to say, of course, sure, that's what it's all about, isn't it? That's what makes a good marriage. But when you read what he has to say about submission, you're likely to accuse Paul of being a misogynist, you know, a woman-hater, a male chauvinist pig. At the very least, that makes you a little uneasy. Why did he have to put that word in here? And when modern Westerners read Paul saying, wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as to the Lord, they tend to view it as a kind of quaint bit of antiquated, unenlightened, oppressive male domination, just a hangover from our past. So the point is, if you can read through this passage, and pick out certain things that you can accept and other things that you absolutely cannot accept, then that must mean that you're reading the Apostle Paul through some kind of filter, or maybe more than one. You're failing to see his intention because your previous experience, whether personal or cultural, has distorted the meaning of marriage for you in some way. So as we look at this passage this morning, I want to urge you to avoid psychologically screening out Paul's meaning here. Despite the insistence of our postmodern culture, we absolutely do not have the right to interpret Paul any way we see fit and then beat him over the head with our misinterpretation. You know, whether you've never been married, or whether you've been divorced and remarried, or whether you've been married for many years now, I want to encourage you to at least consider the possibility that this passage may challenge some of your deeply held ideas about marriage. The biblical model of marriage transcends, goes far beyond both the traditional model and the modern model of marriage. And it is neither pessimistic nor optimistic, but realistic about the possibility of finding deep, profound happiness and fulfillment in marriage. So, okay. If looking at the big picture, I think it's possible to find three things in this text that I want us to look at this morning. One is the power for marriage. Secondly, the purpose of marriage. And thirdly, the point of marriage. So let's look at them. First of all, the power for marriage. That's the verse that we've been looking at over the past couple of weeks in verse 21. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ, Paul says. Now, as I mentioned several times, I guess, as we've been moseying through the book of Ephesians, Paul has a tendency to write in very long sentences. And so the translators have broken down those long sentences for us so that we can read them more easily. The sentence that concludes in verse 21 is one of those long sentences. It actually begins way back in verse 18. With the main verb that is in the imperative. I think Philip and I have mentioned that just about every week now for the last couple of weeks. The imperative is, be filled with the Spirit. And what follows is a string of four participles that are dependent on that command. So here's how it would read if we translated the Greek very literally. The NIV is a much smoother translation, but the ESV is much closer to the Greek structure. It would read like this: do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. There's the imperative. Verse 19, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord in your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. So addressing, singing, and making melody considered as one, and then giving thanks and submitting. Those are the four participles. Those are the things that he's showing us what it means to be filled with the Spirit. Verse 21 is part of Paul's description of what it means to be filled with the Spirit. Now, if you were here last week, then perhaps you'll remember that command to be filled with the Spirit in verse 18 is actually a passive imperative. In other words, it has the idea of this willing submission. It's not something just mere duty that you must do. It's something, it's as if Paul is saying, let this happen to you. Let yourself be filled with the Spirit. Submit yourself to the Spirit's control. The verb he uses is one that's often used by sailors to describe how the wind would fill out their sails and drive the ship along. That's Paul's command. Be filled with the Spirit. And then using those four participles that I mentioned, he explains what being submissive to the Spirit looks like in our lives. But it's important to understand that in the original manuscript, verse 22, I'm sure Philip mentioned this last week as well, but just for the sake of emphasis, let me say it again. In verse 22, the word submit is not found. For the sake of readability, the translators have had to supply a verb in verse 22, but they did it by bringing over the verb from verse 21. So what Paul says literally is this: submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ, wives to your own husbands, etc. Now, what does that mean? It means there's no sharp division between Paul's teaching about being filled with the Spirit and his teaching on marriage. It's as if he's saying the biblical model of marriage that I'm about to give you flows directly out of what I've taught you about the fullness of the Spirit. If you're filled with the Spirit, this is what your marriage is going to look like. He's just illustrating what the fullness of the Spirit means in the sphere of marriage. So do you see what that means? It means that Paul hasn't changed the subject when he moves from verse 21 to verse 22. It's the same subject. He's continuing to tell us in very concrete terms what it means to be filled with the Spirit. That implies that the biblical the model of marriage is not, it's not even possible without the fullness of the Spirit. Paul is telling us that if your marriage is even to approach the biblical pattern that Paul is giving us here, then the fullness of the Spirit is an absolute prerequisite. You know, think of it this way. At least I have been thinking of it this way during the week. The Winter Olympics are here, and I love watching them, but it's a real nail-biter for me because, you know, these people are coming flying down at 100 miles an hour down the slope, and they crash into something. Somebody's going to crash sometime. I know that's going to happen. Maybe it's just me being pessimistic again, but there it is. And then, you know, then there's always the half-pipe competition. Oh, my goodness. You know, when that comes along, I keep saying, oh, you know, how do you learn this stuff? You're gonna kill yourself. This is so dangerous. You know, don't try this at home. That's what Paul's telling us about marriage. You see, he's saying, unless you've got the right equipment, don't try this at home. Unless you've got the ability that only the Holy Spirit can give you, your marriage will inevitably fail to measure up to the model that I'm putting forward here. Now, let me just take a minute to show you how this applies. First, it's important to remember that marriage is what theologians call a creation ordinance. Now, what does that mean? It means that marriage is for everybody. It means that people of every ethnicity, people of every religion, not just Christians, have a right to be married if they want to do so. Marriage is built into the fabric of the created order. Marriage is built into the fabric of human nature. The book of Genesis makes that absolutely clear. In chapter 2, we find that God gave marriage to Adam and Eve, the first human beings, humanity in general. And Paul knows that. In fact, in verse 31, he quotes Genesis 2. He says, "A man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh." Now, that is the most fundamental thing you can say about marriage. If you don't have that, if you don't have a couple of spouses who have left their parents, that is no longer completely financially dependent on them, not emotionally dependent on them, not dependent on them, they've left their parents and cleave to one another. That's an old word that actually means to be bound to, and then to become one flesh. So you see, God made that God gave marriage like that, with that kind of three-legged stool, leaving, cleaving, and one flesh. That's God made marriage for humanity in general, not just for Christians. It's for everybody. And secondly, we know from Genesis that marriage is meant for one man and one woman. In other words, marriage is to be heterosexual and monogamous. God created humanity in two genders, male and female. No matter what anybody tells you, that's the way it is. There are no others. That's the way it's been built into creation itself. That's built into human nature itself. In light of the rising storm of controversy in our culture about homosexual partnerships and transgenderism, it is important to reaffirm that is an unalterable reality. Humanity exists in two genders. Jesus spoke very directly about this in Matthew 19 when he said, "Haven't you read that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female and said, 'For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh.' So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate." So do you see what Jesus is teaching here? He's telling us that marriage, by its very nature, is an exclusive union of one man and one woman. Each person who is married must leave his or her parents. They must be united to their spouse, and they should become one flesh with each other. That is, as I said, the three-legged stool on which every marriage that's going to continue must rest. But beyond that, the details that Paul gives us in Ephesians 5 are not regulations for everybody. There are challenges given specifically to Christians. Paul is giving us a model of renewed marriage, marriage among renewed people, people who are filled with the Spirit. Now, by the way, men, that does not mean that you can say to your wives one day, "Sorry, honey, I just don't feel filled with the Spirit today, and so I guess I don't have to love you." it doesn't mean that wives can sort of say to their husbands, "I'm sorry, honey, today I'm just not feeling filled with the Spirit, so I guess I don't have to submit to you." No, the Spirit's power is not a condition for the performance of your duties in marriage. It is a condition of the success of your performance of your duties in marriage. So that's the first thing we find here, the power to live up to this model of renewed marriage. It comes from the Holy Spirit. Only people with the Spirit have a chance of making this work. But the second aspect of marriage that Paul gives us here is this. It's the purpose of marriage. What is the purpose of all this? Well, before we actually look at Paul's answer to that question, let's think for a little bit about how our culture responds to that question. Generally, it's given us a couple of answers. The first answer is the one that has fallen out of favor in the modern world, but it is one that has controlled most of Western culture prior to the last 250 or 300 years. It is what you might call the dynastic view of marriage. This view insists that the purpose of marriage is to fulfill certain social functions, to fulfill certain duties, such as preserving your inheritance or making political alliances or producing children. So in this model of marriage, in the dynastic view of marriage, you choose your spouse based on the social or economic position that you want to achieve, or the kind of the position you want to maintain. You choose your spouse in order to produce the sort of children that you want to have. So social position and offspring, those are the things that are the guiding factors in the dynastic view of marriage. It's not romance, it's not passion, it's duty. Now, ironically, there's somebody in Western history for whom this applies pretty clearly, I think. Elizabeth I of England, also known as the Virgin Queen, is perhaps the best example of how dynastic marriage works. Her father was Henry VIII, and we all know what he was doing, I think. He was getting rid of his wives very quickly. So Elizabeth I saw her father behead both her mother and her stepmother by the time she was 10 years old. I'd call that a dysfunctional marriage. And as you can imagine, she viewed marriage not as a safe place from the intense pressures and demands of governing power, but as an arena filled with danger and mortal threats. Marriage for her was a union in which political power could be diminished, taken away from her, lost entirely. And that's why, according to many historians anyway, she avoided marriage altogether. She saw it as a social and political and economic disadvantage for herself and for the nation that she governed. So you see, in the dynastic view of marriage, you choose your spouse based on the political or social or economic position that you want to achieve or maintain. You choose it based on the children that you do or do not want to have. Romance, passion, that's nice if you can get it, but the purpose of marriage is not to find romance and passion. It's to fulfill some social duty. In fact, what the advocates of this view said essentially was this: listen, marriage is not about love. It's about commitment. It's about duty. It's about fulfilling your social responsibilities. Duty to one's family, duty to one's nation. That's why in the dynastic view, people almost never got divorced. I mean, why would you? Why would you need a divorce? If you want romance, they said, you can always find a lover. You can always find a mistress. Love and marriage do not go together like a horse and carriage in this view of marriage, see? Now, this view of dynastic view of marriage is very ancient, but it's still possible to find examples of it. I found an example in François Mitterrand, the French president. He died back in 1996, and both his wife and his mistress showed up side by side at his funeral. Nobody in France thought that was odd at all. And the American news commentator said, "Oh, you see how progressive the French are? They're much more progressive than we are. They're so much more liberated than we are. Here we are across the ocean with our puritanical prudery, but they're liberated." You know, but they missed the point entirely. That wasn't a more progressive view of marriage. That was a very ancient view of marriage that the French were expressing. So, okay, that's the dynastic view that was part of the old cultural consensus in the West. You get married in order to fulfill certain social functions, certain duties. But today, it's much different, isn't it? Today, the old consensus is gone. It's given way to what you would call the romantic view of marriage. And this, of course, is what dominates our culture at the moment that we're in. We're deeply entrenched in this. This is the idea that the purpose of marriage is what? Personal fulfillment. My spouse exists to fulfill me. This is the idea that the purpose of marriage is to fulfill me, to satisfy my personal desires, my dreams, help me realize my goals and dreams in life. And it's this dramatic change in the idea of the purpose of marriage that, at least in large part, I think, accounts for the astronomical rise in two things: cohabitation, living together, and divorce. And this is happening in equal amounts among Christians and non-Christians. Why? The old dynastic approach sought commitment and loyalty and fulfillment of duty. That's what marriage was all about. It placed very little emphasis on romance. The new romantic approach seeks romance and passion and lots of feeling, but it places very little value on commitment. So couples today want their spouses to fulfill them personally and emotionally, and if they can have commitment, well, then that's great. That's a nice add-on. But they don't really expect it. In the old dynastic view, they said marriage is commitment, marriage is duty. What's love got to do with it? Got to do with it. Sorry, Kathy and I were just at a Motown concert last night. And, you know, in the new romantic view, we say, well, marriage is all about passion. Marriage is all about feelings. What's commitment got to do with it? That's why statistics on cohabitation and divorce have risen so high in our culture. See, these two views of marriage are radically different from each other, aren't they? Or are they? As different as they seem on the surface, just below the surface, they're very much the same. One view of marriage seeks to fulfill social obligations. The other seeks to fulfill personal dreams. But both of them are just examples of enlightened self-interest. I mean, in both cases, the purpose is to get what I want. The purpose is to fulfill me. And you, spouse, your role is to make sure I get fulfilled. Make sure I get what my dreams are. The purpose of marriage and, you know, the purpose of dating, courtship, is to find someone who will get me where I want to go, will help me to achieve my ends in life, my goals, my dreams. In other words, in both cases, marriage is an arrangement in which each spouse uses the other one. That's the reason that both in the dynastic view of marriage and in the romantic view of marriage, lifelong commitment to one person and emotional passion are viewed as almost completely incompatible. You just can't have them both. The dynastic view says lifelong commitment is absolutely essential. Passion? It's optional. You can't expect it to have both of those things in a marriage. The romantic view says emotional passion, that's essential. Absolutely must have that. But lifelong commitment, that's optional. You can't expect to have both in a marriage. See, both of these views of the purpose of marriage are essentially self-centered. Both of them insist that the purpose of marriage is to fulfill me, to satisfy me, to help me get where I want to go. But the biblical view of marriage is radically different. The Bible says, and you know this deep down inside, the Bible says that if marriage is to be what it's meant to be, we need both lifelong commitment and emotional passion. We have a longing for both of these things together. And you can find indications of both of these things in the passage that we read this morning. On the one hand, in verse 25, Paul tells us that husbands, reflecting the love of Christ for the church, husbands are to give themselves up for their wives. That's the commitment. On the other hand, in verse 26, he says that the husband is to make his wife holy and present her to himself as radiant. That's the passion part. You see, the two have to go together. And in fact, passion isn't really passion unless you're committed. Commitment isn't really commitment unless you're passionate. The question is, how do we keep those two things together in our marriages? Well, the Bible tells us that it's only possible if we see that marriage has a purpose that is radically different from the two models that our culture has given us to this point. The purpose of marriage is not to fulfill you socially. The purpose of marriage is not to fulfill you emotionally. The purpose of marriage is to serve your spouse with a view towards his or her future glory. Marriage is a relationship in which each spouse is committed to being God's instrument to sanctify the other person. A Christian spouse should enter into marriage saying something like, with this kind of an attitude, that I see that God is doing something absolutely glorious in your life, and I want to be part of that. I am attracted to that, and I'm convinced that I'm called to work with Jesus Christ in carrying out that process in making you holy. Let me just say parenthetically, Kathy is way better at this than I am. But do you see how different that is from anything you find in Western culture? If you have this understanding of marriage, then you will view your role the way Jesus did when he said, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve." A Christian spouse's attitude will not be, "You must be useful to me," but it will be, "My desire is to be useful to you." Do you see how radical that is? I mean, it's almost, even as I say it, do you feel like maybe that idea is slipping out the other side of your brain because it's not natural? But it's the thing that we all want. This flies in the face of almost everything that our culture teaches us about marriage. Our culture's approach to marriage is use one another to get what you want. But do you see, Paul begins by saying, no, submit to one another. Now, what does that mean practically? Well, notice how Paul applies this principle of submission to each spouse. He uses different verbs for each one. Husbands, love and give, he says. Love and give. Wives, submit and respect. And even though verse 21 serves as kind of an overall principle governing both husbands and wives, it's clear from verses 23 and 24 that just as Christ has authority over the church, so the husband has authority over his wife. That should be absolutely clear. Of course, under the influence of feminism, many people in our culture, you know, have a negative reaction to this idea of submission. They've got a lot of filters. Immediately they ask, you know, well, doesn't that leave the wife vulnerable to a position of to a possibility of abuse? And the answer is absolutely. Yes. But only if the husband is not submitting to the control of the Holy Spirit, and only if he is oppressively abusing his authority. That's not an argument against authority. It's an argument against abuse of authority. Only if he has forgotten the whole purpose of marriage, as Paul explains it to us here. But before we get tangled up into trying to defend a biblical view of marriage against feminist assaults, let's just think about how Paul views the product of a good marriage. What is a marriage in which a husband is loving and giving himself to his wife? What does that look like? What is a marriage in which the wife is submitting and respecting her husband? What does that look like? The answer is, it's all wrapped up with that phrase in verse 31 that Paul quotes from Genesis. It's the phrase, one flesh. Remember, leaving, cleaving, and one flesh, absolutely necessary. One flesh is the kind of the climax of that. Now, both in Hebrew and in Greek, that phrase is somewhat ambiguous. In each language, flesh can either mean body or personality. For instance, when Peter was preaching on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, he explained that what the crowd had just witnessed was a fulfillment of Joel chapter 2, which says, "In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people." Now, both in the Greek quotation there and in the Hebrew original of Joel, the word is actually flesh. But the intention is obvious. God intends to pour out his spirit on all flesh, all people, in other words, all kinds of people. So what does this phrase, one flesh, mean? Is Paul saying that husbands and wives are united physically? Or is he saying that they are united psychologically? Is he telling us that when a husband and wife get married, they become one body? Or is he telling us that they become one personality? And the answer is yes. Absolutely. All of the above. You know, it doesn't take a course in physical human physiology to see that the bodies of a husband and wife literally interlock with each other. You know, that's about as delicately as I can put this. You know, the husband moves towards and into his wife. That's the way the Bible expresses this very often. And then the wife receives him. But what is true physically, and this is the point, what is true physically is also true psychologically. What we do with our, what husbands and wives do with their bodies is a reflection of and reflects what is true of them psychologically and spiritually. It's just as it's natural for a husband to move towards his wife physically, so it's natural for him to move towards his wife psychologically and emotionally. And just as it's natural for a wife to receive her husband physically, it's also natural for her to receive him psychologically. In other words, what happens physically between a husband and wife when they become one flesh has a counterpart spiritually and psychologically. That's what the Bible means by the idea of becoming one flesh. And that's why cohabitation, living together, can never produce the kind of intimacy that people seek. That's why homosexual partnerships can never produce the kind of intimacy that many are seeking in them. Neither of those has the capacity to produce one flesh out of two distinct personalities. Why? It's because that deep interlocking or intermingling of souls, some people call it, you know, is only possible when one man and one woman have committed themselves together for life. It's because these aberrations from monogamous marriage are violating the human nature itself, as Paul says. Some time ago, I was listening to This American Life. I like that program. It's on NPR. And this particular episode told the story of a couple who had been living together for many years, 17 years, I think they said. Never married. Then one day he turns to her and he says, "Why don't we get married?" And she said, "I think we need to sleep around a little bit first, just to be sure." He was stunned and hesitant. She was eager. So they agreed that for 30 days they would sleep with as many other people as they wanted. 30 days turned into 60 days. And then finally they went on a date. After all that, they're going on a date. So they did what they usually do on their dates. They got ice cream, they went for a walk, they sat on the favorite park bench in the city. And they broke up. Why? Well, in the conclusion of the program, Ira Glass, the host, I think he just nailed it. He basically said to the guy, "You're an idiot." He said, "It's easy to see what's happened here. It's easy to see why you broke up. She wanted romance, you wanted commitment. The problem is, you couldn't have both of them." Living together as trial marriage, far from strengthening commitment and romance, actually undermines it. Now, how do you achieve this? How do you achieve this one flesh intimacy in marriage? precisely how are husbands and wives supposed to become psychologically and emotionally interlocked? The remarkable thing about this passage is that Paul doesn't give us a lot of detail. There's a lot he doesn't tell us. Now, isn't that odd? You know, conservative evangelicals, we always want detailed answers about stuff like that. We want to insist, for instance, that husbands, the submission to husbands means that wives should never work outside the home. But what about the woman of Proverbs 31 who seemed to manage a household and a business pretty well? Well, they insist, the biblical model of marriage means that women should stay home and raise the children. What about Ephesians 6, where Paul says that child rearing is the task of both parents together? You see, Paul doesn't give us detailed explanation about what submission means here. Why not? It's because the details will vary depending on the marriage. The Bible doesn't give us a detailed description of how husbands and wives should work out the terms of this one flesh relationship, because details will certainly vary from one couple to another. You know, my son was, we were homeschooling John one time, and he was filling out the answers to, he was taking a test, and somehow he had gotten the answer sheet. And he just copied the answers into the, you know, into his workbook. And of course, the last question, I don't know what the question was, but the answer was, answers will vary. And that's what he wrote down. Well, that's the reality here, you see. Answers will vary. I'm convinced that there's far more flexibility in the way that Christian husbands and wives work out their relationships than many conservative Christians have imagined. Okay. We're getting close to the end now. We looked at the power for marriage. It's the Holy Spirit at work in your life. We've seen the purpose of marriage. It's not self-fulfillment. It's not self, you know, getting what you want. It is selfless service. Now, let's just talk about the point of marriage for briefly. Marriage points us to something. What is it? The answer is Christ. Paul ends this discussion of marriage the way I began this morning by saying, you know, this is a profound mystery. But he says, I'm talking about Christ and the church. Now, that's a little unexpected, isn't it? Paul is suggesting that the relationship between a husband and wife is analogous to this spiritual union between Christ and the church. In fact, it's really more than an analogy. In verse 32, you see that Paul calls it a mystery. And that's a word that he uses to describe something that has been hidden for a long time, but now has been revealed through Christ, through the coming of Christ. So what Paul is saying is something like this. I'm not just observing a similarity between marriage and Christ's union with the church. I'm not just observing something that sort of happens to exist in that relationship. No, the parallels between those two relationships are intentional. The mysterious inner significance of marriage has always been there. God built it in from the very beginning. Even when God first uttered those words back in Genesis about the two becoming one flesh, this spiritual application was built into it. So it's not as if Paul is drawing an analogy from marriage, you know, as if he's some kind of a preacher who's searching for an illustration and he grabs onto marriage because it happens, it seems like it works. No, he's drawing an analogy the other way around, from Christ to marriage. He's saying that God created marriage to be a picture of the relationship that God has with his people, his redeemed people. All through history, human society has possessed within its own structure, within the structure of our society, an amazing picture of the gospel. Marriage is sitting right there in the middle of our society saying, Look at this. This is about God's grace. Marriage points you to Christ, points you to the redemptive relationship of Christ to the church. Now, that means that if you're a Christian, whether you're single or married or divorced, or God is your lover. He comes deeply into your life and is passionately committed to transforming you. Why? It's not so that you can be worthy of being accepted by him. It is because he already accepts you graciously in Christ. How? How can he do that? How can he do that with people like us? Well, he doesn't transform you based on your own merit. He does it on the basis of the blood of Christ. If you're a Christian, whether you're married or single, if God is passionately committed to you so that one day you will stand before him absolutely radiant, unblemished, without stain or wrinkle, holy and blameless. I've been trying to work on the shorter catechism. One of the questions is, what benefits do believers receive from Christ at their death? And I think the answer is, at their death, believers are made perfect in holiness. And when I read that, I want to say, yes. Yes, please. So the power for marriage is the Holy Spirit. Are you filled with the Spirit? Are you submitting to the Spirit's control in your life? The purpose of marriage is neither social advancement nor personal fulfillment. It is selfless service. Are you doing that? Are you serving your spouse, or are you demanding that they serve you? And the point of marriage is not to find your ultimate fulfillment and satisfaction in your spouse. Marriage won't save you. Your spouse is not your savior. But marriage does point you to the Savior, Jesus Christ. He loved you and gave himself up for you. Is that something you're experiencing? Or is it just something you are ticking off in your list of doctrinal affirmations? Let's pray together. Let's just take a few minutes of quietness to think, reflect on what we've seen today, heard. Spirit of the living God, fall fresh on us. In Jesus' name, amen.